415. I'll tell you about a couple of people. These are real people with real Social Security numbers. I did not make them up, but I'm using different names. I'll tell you about Jack. Jack's the kind of guy you would instantly like if you met him. The life of the party, fun-loving guy, always in for a good time, gregarious. As a child, he attended church with his family, but as a teenager, he fell in with the wrong crowd, and he started down a path that eventually developed into a serious drug habit. The next decade of his life was a complete blur. He knew something was missing, and he came back into the church looking for God, looking to get right with God. He prayed the sinner's prayer. He made a fresh start, started coming to worship on Sundays, hanging out with a few Christian friends, listening to Christian radio. And it didn't stick. He kept falling back into his old ways of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And after restarting many times, Jack admits that he's just not feeling it. He's just not feeling it. He's wondering if Christianity is even true. And he says, it seems like non-Christians have all the fun. I'll tell you about Jody, not her real name, but a real person. She's an intellectual. She was high school valedictorian. She went to college on a full scholarship, studied the sciences, and then went on to do graduate school, did very well, landed a great job afterwards, and has really thrived in her career. She enjoys her work, but she's very lonely. And so she came into the church. She started coming and was, she liked it at first. People were nice. But she just can't get over the fact that the people believe in Christianity. She can't bring herself to believe what they believe. It seems antiquated, and it lacks proof. Jody's the kind of person that needs hard evidence, and she just doesn't find it with Christianity. Christians are nice, but at the end of the day, they're kind of simple-minded. And so she's just not feeling it. All the intellectuals that she knows are non-Christians. And then there's this psalm, Psalm 73, page 415. Yet another passage in the Bible that says that Jack and Jody really need God. That's what they really need. Tonight's psalm says that Jack and Jody are confused. God alone, says this psalm, God alone is the source of all pleasure for Jack and all knowledge for Jody. For everybody, really. None of us will find what we're looking for apart from God. That's what this psalm teaches. But Jack and Jody aren't feeling it. They're just not convinced, you know. For Jack, Christianity signifies an end to the good times. For Jody, it represents a leap backwards in human development into something that's antiquated and superstitious and ignorant. Neither of them feels the need that God will somehow fill in their lives. So we all know people like this, don't we? And I would expect that many of us secretly share some of the same concerns as they do. If Christianity is true, then why aren't people like this convinced of its truth? Why don't they understand? Because what this psalm argues is that their problem, our problem, is not a head problem, but a heart problem. The problem is not a head problem, but a heart problem. Our hearts are sick. They're not neutral and open, as we've been led to believe. Our hearts are hardwired with sinful desires. A relationship with God really is more satisfying than anything that this world has to offer. But our hearts don't desire it. If only they would, but they don't. And so this psalm is a prayer for us to to say, to learn. So we've been doing psalms this summer and learning how to pray the psalms. This psalm is a prayer for us, for our hearts, to help rewire our hearts. The word heart is repeated over and over again throughout this psalm. That's what it's about. This provides us a prayer to reboot the way our hearts are wired so that the desires that we have are oriented towards God. That's what we're going to look at in just a moment. Before we do, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that you pursue us with your love. We want to believe in our hearts what we say with our heads in these songs and in the creed. We want to find all of our desires met in you. So we pray that you would speak to us tonight in the deepest part of our beings, and that you would renew and reform us so that we would desire good things. And most of all, we would desire you. And this is our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's an amazing psalm. It's been one of my favorites for a long, long time. Sometimes when I come to passages like this, All I can do really is just sort of walk you through it verse by verse and try to get you to like it too. That's what I want to do tonight. I just want to walk through it verse by verse in hopes that you'll get excited about it as well. So we'll look at it really in two parts. We'll look at the first 15 verses as a kind of confession, what I call the slippery slope of desire. And then we'll look at the last half of it, starting in verse 16, as a praise for God's reformation of desire. So let's look at that confession part first, starting with verse 1. Here's the way it begins on page 415, Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Pure in heart. Sounds so quaint, so precious, doesn't it? A happy verse for the inside of a Hallmark card, perhaps, the pure in heart. But it's not meant to be that way. It's not meant as a sentimental line at all. It's meant to be a fairly bold declaration of something that we don't believe. Saying that God is good to his covenant people. And we don't believe that because our hearts are desiring other things. We desire everything but God. Ever since humanity fell into sin, we've been desiring anything but God. And we believe that we stand a better chance living apart from God, working things out on our own, than with him. So Psalm 73 begins by declaring the opposite. God is good to his covenant people. That's the Israel here. Don't think of an ethnic Israel. Think of those covenant people, the people who have a relationship with God. Psalm 73 is saying something that is opposite of what we think. Like mom saying, I know you want ice cream, but your vegetables. Vegetables are good for you. Eat your vegetables. And we're saying, you may be right, mom. But it doesn't make a bit of sense, does it? And the reason is because I want ice cream. I love ice cream. That's what I desire. I want it. I need it. There's no more reason than that. Vegetables may be good, but I'm not buying it because I like ice cream. Our two-year-old has taken up playing a computer game that my wife and I don't much like. And she wants to play it all the time. And she follows Elise around, and she says, I need to play my game so bad. I need it so bad. It's not easy to convince her that she doesn't need it so bad. Psalm 1 begins by declaring that God is good, even though we don't believe it. So the psalmist confesses this disbelief, starting in verse 2. I too was skeptical of God's goodness. So much so that I almost lost my faith, he says. I was stumbling. I was slipping into a world of unbelief. Why was that? Because, verse 3, I saw people enjoying the good life, and they weren't believers. They were enjoying the good life apart from God, and I wanted it so bad. And the rest of this section is really an exploration of what the psalmist sees in these people as he looks at them enjoying the good life. Examine this in further detail. First, in verses 4 through 7, he shares his desire for what they have. And then in verses 8 through 11, how that desire shapes his thinking. Let me walk you through these in summary, looking first at verse 4. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. And this is what's most obvious about unbelievers, is that they look good. They're fat and happy. And in a world where food was scarce, this is the best sign of living the good life, right? Having plenty to eat and drink. So, verse 5, unlike everyone else, their lives are trouble-free. They've got a peaceful, easy feeling down in Margaritaville, right? Do you see that? They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. So verse 6, they're cool. This is a particularly hard verse to translate, but I'll translate it simply as they're cool. You want to be like them. A literal translation would say that pride has necked them and violence has cloaked them. You get the sense of dark sunglasses, a long black leather cloak, and kind of swerving through bullets like this, right? You've seen it in the movies. This is the kind of people that they are. The bottom line is they're very cool. They're sort of godlike in their coolness, and that's who we want to be like. And so in summary, verse 7, they have really no end to their pleasure. The pleasure just goes on and on and on. Jesus taught that the heart is the center of the person. And it's out of our hearts that our mouths speak. These people described here in verses 4 through 7 have hearts at the end of verse 7 overflowing with folly. Hearts overflowing with pleasure. In other words, these are Jack's kind of people, my friend Jack that I mentioned, the crowd that he loves to run with. They're cool, they're fat and sleek, they're always having a good time, they have no worries at all. We all have people like this in our lives, unbelievers whose lives we envy. Maybe they're not the motorcycle gang that the psalmist is describing here. Maybe they're more sophisticated in one way or another. But the perception is usually the same. They live an enviable life. And they're living that enviable life apart from God. Why them? Why not us? Why them? Why not us? By the way, hopefully you've noticed by now that this is fairly exaggerated language, right? It's hyperbolic. And yet it's true to the way that envy works in our hearts, isn't it? When we see people that we think are cool, that have what we want, our hearts sort of run away with the idea of them and the good life that they live. It gets bigger and bigger. It gets super outsized from what they're actually experiencing. The grass is always greener, right? And that's what we see in them. We're all very adept at sort of idealizing the prosperity of others. They have what we want, and because of it, their lives are amazingly perfect. That's verses 4 through 7. Let's look now at 8 through 11. And this is really the consequences of idealizing people like this. This is the consequence on our own thought life. Because what the Bible teaches, and we don't believe, what the Bible teaches is that our heads always follow our hearts. Our heads always follow our hearts. If the first verses 4 through 7 are like Jack's kind of people, these are like Jody's community, the intellectuals. So let's take a look at these verses, starting with verse 8. These people are big talkers. They scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They boast that their way is the best way, that it puts them on top, and anybody who doesn't think that their way is the best way is going to get crushed underneath them. So verse 9, their arrogance stretches to the heavens. Do you see this? They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Just take a moment to think about that. It's a marvelous image, isn't it? Consequently, verse 10, they make God's people feel like fools. Simple-minded Christians will be ground under the tank treads of their knowledge and progress. And verse 11, believers end up becoming skeptics, questioning whether God really knows anything. because of the influence of these people. You remember how this began as a confession in verse 2. My feet had almost stumbled. I almost slipped down the steps. These words are very carefully chosen to set up the feeling of this whole section, a feeling of falling, of tumbling down. That's the way we're supposed to feel. As the psalmist desires lock in on these people, and then because the desires grow and grow and grow, his mind becomes slowly darkened, and his mind falls with his heart. This is the progression from envy to unbelief. It's very compressed in the psalm, but usually in our lives, it takes years and years and years for this to play out. It takes root in our hearts and slowly begins to creep into our minds as well. Look at where it leaves him in verses 13 through 15. Not only is he blinded by desire, but he's also depressed and silent as well. He's the leader of God's people, so he's still keeping up appearances. But in verse 13, he confesses that all of this pious living that he's been practicing as a believer has been completely in vain. All in vain have I kept my heart clean. He's feeling sorry for himself. And washed my hands in innocence. But actually, all the day long, I've been suffering for it, verse 14. I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Everyone else around me is having fun. They're living it up. They're sleeping around. They're riding motorcycles with their cool glasses and coats, dodging bullets. And this is of apparent, all my holiness is of apparently no benefit whatsoever. In fact, I'm suffering for it. And verse 15, I'm a martyr for the sake of the other believers. I'm keeping silent. I'm not telling them what I'm really thinking inside. I really have serious doubts about all of this, but I'm not saying anything about it because I don't want to take down the other believers, the simple-minded believers around. So I'm keeping quiet about it for their sake. If I don't keep up appearances, they'll all fall away. Look at what a martyr I am. See this terrible progression. Just get a sense for how far the psalmist has fallen and slipped down, 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 from envy to unbelief, to despair, depression, and finally to silence, not saying a word. By the way, he's supposed to be the song leader of Israel, the lead singer, the lead worship leader, right? But he's been silenced because of this crowd that he started running with. He's afraid to open his mouth because, as Jesus said, his heart will betray him. He'll speak what's deep inside. I think this whole account from verse 2 down to 15 is a gift to us to show us what's really happening inside of us. Because, again, we don't really believe this. We're children of the Enlightenment, and we believe that above all else, we make our decisions in our minds, not in our hearts. Our minds are independent and objective. We weigh the evidence, and we make our choices, right? Head first, then my heart. We still tend to think of ourselves as neutral, unbiased, objective decision makers. We believe that our heads make the decision and our hearts follow. But the Bible consistently teaches otherwise. Maybe you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about Psalm 1. And remember how it begins? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Nobody chooses their loves in a vacuum. We don't weigh all the evidence and make an objective decision about God. We are social creatures. We make our decisions in community much more based on how we feel than what we think. We're not in communion with God, we're in communion with someone else. And we're being drawn into something else. First walking alongside, then standing in the way, and then eventually having a seat at the table. That's what Psalm 1 is saying. The wicked take on many guises. Perhaps they're sleek, perhaps they're stoned, perhaps they're scientists, or scholars, but they draw us in always in the same way, not instantaneously, but first the attraction of our hearts, and then a discipleship process that begins and takes root in our lives over a very long time. Jack, I mentioned, started off in the church. Jack then, as a teenager, began to walk in the counsel of the wicked, as Psalm 1 would say. And after more than a decade of running with that crowd, he ends up with a seat at the table. And is it any wonder when he comes back into the church that he struggles to believe that any of this is true? Is it any wonder? He's been discipled as a partier, right? He's been discipled to have a very particular view of the good life, and that is hardwired in his heart. It is very hard for him to break free of that wiring by listening to Christian radio and hanging out with a few folks from church once in a blue moon. Right? What about Jody? She hasn't been running with the wrong crowd, has she? She's an intellectual. Certainly, her skepticism comes from an objective position, unbiased position of considering all the facts, right? I don't think so. Many of you know about my decade as a scientist in the biomedical sciences, doing graduate research, laboratory research for years and years and years, it feels like. And there's no question that in the academy there's tremendous peer pressure. Tremendous peer pressure to not believe what everyone else also doesn't believe. It's very intense. It's every bit as intense as the party scene. I'm willing to bet that Jody's inability to believe is a social construction rather than an honest weighing of the evidence. For years, she's been discipled as an intellectual. She has the same desires as intellectuals. She's hardwired to prefer a world in which religion is ruled out as an impossibility from the very beginning. It's going to take a lot more than nice people at church just rewiring her heart's desires. At the end of the day, Jack and Jody and us all need something much more significant in our respective communities to draw us back to God. We can and should share with people that they are sinners and that Jesus died on the cross to save them from their sins. That is absolutely true and right and good that people hear that. They need more than information, though. They need more than information. They need new hearts, is what the scriptures teach. They need a new love. That's what we all need. Which leads us to the second half of this psalm, which I would call a section of praise for the reformation of our desires, starting in verse 16. C.S. Lewis spoke of this in one of his greatest sermons. Many of you have read it, The Weight of Glory. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." This is the point of the second half of Psalm 73. We have no idea what we're missing. We're far too easily pleased with trinkets and cheap baubles when we could enjoy infinitely more through the Lord. But our hearts need rewiring. So how does God do it? As we walk through the remaining verses, I'm going to show you another process, this time a process of reformation. First, we encounter the living God. That's where it begins. He awakens our hearts in that encounter. Then he clarifies our vision. And then ultimately, this reforms our desires. We're reformed to praise him. So let's start looking at verse 16 now for the second section. We encounter the living God as he awakens our hearts. remember how depressed the psalmist was in the last section, in verse 15. He's so depressed that he's become silent. He can't say a word, because if he opens his mouth, what's in his heart is going to come out. He's going to take everybody down in his unbelief. His problem was that he was aware of God's people around him, but he wasn't aware of God with him. He's aware of the horizontal, but not the vertical. But then in verse 17, he entered God's sanctuary, and everything changed. Do you see that? Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Everything changed at that point. In other words, he finally came into the presence of Almighty God. That's what had been missing for all of this time. He perceives with his heart the glory and majesty of the Creator. It's like the scales start to drop from his eyes. He starts to see everything differently. So where change begins is in God's presence. A personal encounter with God. I love the sharing of the good news with people who don't know the Lord. I am concerned that sometimes when we share the good news, we reduce the good news down to a system, and we reduce the God of the universe down to a set of propositions, and we fail to introduce people to Almighty God, the living, powerful God. This is the piece that's missing. This is what I love about our Easter Vigil every time we do it. It is a presentation of gospel truth embedded in this amazing, glorious celebration of the living God in all his colors and beauty and majesty. I want to encourage that kind of reawakening of creativity and imagination and life in our church, that we would be a people who are rich with the experience of God, even as we hang on to the truth about God. Because this reformation of our desires starts with the experience of God, an encounter with him. Everything flows from that. When we awaken to the Lord, we begin to see things the way that he sees them. Again, it's like the scales falling from our eyes. This is what we sing when we sing, "Be Thou My Vision." Let me see wealth. Let me see power. Let me see ambition all through your eyes, God. Let me understand it your way. For the psalmist, this means he begins to see through this elaborate deception that he's been fooled by for so many years. He begins by talking about them, the wicked, which he had so fancied before he encountered the Lord. Verse 18, talking about them first. "Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." He sees that the wicked really aren't in an exalted position, and he uses this word "slipped" again. He says, remember, I almost slipped. I almost fell in with them, but they're the ones who are actually in a slippery place. They're the ones who are falling. Thank God that I didn't go all the way with them. Verse 19, it's like those elaborate sandcastles we build every summer at the seashore. No matter how much work we put into it, no matter how many hours out there, come out the next morning and it's completely gone. That's the work that's put into their elaborate deception, but then in a moment it's just washed away. In verse 20, God utterly disregards them. He forgets about them. They're insignificant, mere phantoms to him. So the psalmist moves from them to me, to his experience in verses 21 and 22. He says, wow, I was so confused. I was so misled by them. But now I see. I mentioned C.S. Lewis. I have to say Tolkien now. So it's like Theoden, King of Rohan, right? He's got worm tongue speaking in his ear, right? It turns him into almost an animal. But then when worm tongue is removed, he begins to see again. And all the deception melts away. It's verses 21 and 22. And then he moves from them to me to you, Almighty God, verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me into glory. God's love encompasses his past, his present, and his future, and he's awakening to this. Because of his encounter with God, he's seeing God has held him, held on to him. Even through this dark time when he didn't know God was there, God held on to him. God is now with him, walking with him, giving him counsel. Think about Psalm 1 now. Instead of him walking in the counsel of the wicked, he's walking with the Lord. And he has this sense, verse 24, that God will receive him into glory, the future. And so he's becoming increasingly grateful and praising God that he's gone through this ordeal and now he knows the truth, that God is always with him and God is always protecting and caring for him. Do you see a process again here? You see we saw the process in the beginning of falling into darkness and confusion through our desires. But now his heart and his mind are being reformed and he's being shaped to love God and love the things that God loves. It's going to take time, but by meditating on God's law, and by encounter with the Lord, his desires, his thoughts are being reformed, reshaped, away from vice towards virtue, away from evil towards good. Again, it begins with a divine encounter. And then from there, a change of heart and mind. It takes years to do this process, just as it took years to form Jack or to form Jody into the people that they are. It takes years of discipleship to grow as a Christian. Some of you are leaving, going away. You've been with us for the summer. You've been with us for a while. We've had some incredible times together this summer. I hope that as you leave Church of the Resurrection, that you will remember this community as a place where you encountered the Lord, and where you experienced in this community, a community of growth and mutual encouragement, in a place where you will always remember you were being encouraged to be reformed in your desires. Your heart's desires were being shaped towards the things of the Lord. That is the thing that will be most influential in the life of a Jack or a Jody, moving in with a Christian family or moving in with Christian roommates and living life together. Constant encounter of grace in that sort of environment. This is the way the psalm ends, with a wonderful culmination of praise for how God has reformed the psalmist's heart. Let's look at the last four verses together, starting in verse 25. Back in verse 9, the wicked spoke arrogantly against heaven while their boastful tongues roamed the earth. Remember that. Now, verse 25, it says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Nothing at all compares to the Lord. You're my all in all, my everything. All of my desires are met in you. Verses 26 and 27, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength, is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you." The wicked seem to be eternally at ease, always fat and happy, but in fact, that's not the case. They'll be washed away like sand on the seashore. But I have an eternal inheritance in the Lord. My life will someday come to an end, but I have an eternal inheritance in the Lord. That means I will go on forever with him. Verse 28, "You will take me from death to life, Lord. You'll take me from the shifting sands to the solid foundation. And you will take me, Lord, from silence to bold praise." Look at how it ends. "I've made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Remember where we were at verse 15, completely silenced by the oppression of the wicked. But now moving to a place where a heart has been remade and reshaped. And now these desires emanate in praise for the Lord. That's Psalm 73. It is oftentimes taught to us as the existentialist psalm, a psalm for people with angst, a psalm for people who are asking very difficult philosophical questions about why God allows unbelievers to prosper. Maybe it's those things. It's a favorite psalm of mine for a different reason, because it's a prayer for a pure heart. I don't think that it is primarily a philosophical exercise, but a prayer for a pure heart. Because if your heart is pure, then your mind and your mouth will follow. That's the message of this psalm. Let's pray together. Reshape our hearts, Lord. Reshape them to desire what you desire. Help us to see you in this sanctuary, to behold you, and to be overwhelmed by your glory and majesty. We praise you that you are with us always, and that we have the hope of being received into glory. You are good, Lord, good to us, and we praise you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.